Good evening again. Please take your Bibles and open to the book of Nahum. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Back in the Minor Prophets toward the end of the Old Testament, little book of Nahum. I want to probably bring three messages from Nahum. There are three chapters. We'll try to do a chapter at a time and cover this little book. It's encouraging. I think you'll see tonight. I'll call the first message, The Burden of Nineveh. The Burden of Nineveh. In the days of Nahum, Assyria had been used of God sort of as a scourge to his people Israel. And he had done so since the mid-9th century B.C. when Shalmaneser III started to exact tribute money from Jehu, king of Israel. And so you can read about that back in the Kings. The Assyrians, what do we know about them? They were ruthless. They were nasty. They were terrible, inhumane enemy of God's people. And yet God sent one of his prophets, you remember, to them, to Nineveh, to try to warn them of his coming wrath. Who was that prophet? Do you remember? Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Went to tell them, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah prophesied during, or perhaps shortly before, the reign of Jeroboam II. That would be around 793 to 753 B.C. Jonah would go and shout through the city, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's not quite so simple, though, is that, is it? Jonah was a little bit hesitant, and perhaps people would say, for good reason, too. He was called in chapter 1 of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me, the Lord told Jonah. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah didn't want to go there for good reason, I said, because he hated them. They were ruthless. They were cruel. They were inhumane to the people of Israel. And so they were not on his nice people list at all. And he was probably a bit fearful of going there. What kind of death would he die when he went? Maybe he wondered. So Jonah fled, you remember, and the fall of Jonah is also recorded in chapter 1 of that little prophecy. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, found himself headed downward, both physically and spiritually. You remember, I like to read that story. I just did recently in my devotions. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he went down to Joppa. From there he went down into the ship, and then he was thrown overboard in the sea, and he went down into the sea and down into the belly of a fish, and you would think he couldn't get any lower than that, both physically and spiritually. And from the depths of the heart of Jonah, in the depths of the fish's belly, in the depths of the sea, we find the birth of a revival. It happened there in the belly of a fish in chapter 2. His heart turned toward God. He became aware of the presence of God. He thought he was running from God, but he realized, I've not gotten away from God. He's here, even in the fish's belly with me. His hope turned toward God. He said, I'll let go and let God. And he called out to him. His head turned toward God. He remembered what the Lord had done for his people Israel. His honor even turned back to the Lord. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he actually gave thanks to the Lord in those circumstances that he found himself in. When Jonah preached at Nineveh, the revival fires spread in chapter 3. We noted that the catalyst, when we studied through Jonah, we noted that the catalyst of that revival were several. The word of the Lord. That was necessary. They needed to hear from God, and they did. Then they had faith. They believed what God said, and they were sincere about it, from the king down to the poorest one in Nineveh. They abased themselves, even before others. They were repentant, and they prayed, and they changed their lifestyle for a little bit. And God sent them great revival. Jonah's revival delayed the judgment of God upon Nineveh for almost 150 years. It's not to say that they deserved it, because after the Jonah revival, Assyria actually continued the same atrocities that they were doing before Jonah went. The atrocities that ended up in 722 BC with the 10 tribes of Israel being carried captive by Assyria. So these same people that Jonah ministered to just that many years later, they took the northern tribes captive. Later, Sennacherib invaded Judah. That's the southern tribe, Judah and Benjamin. It was in 701. He conquered, as he went down the Mediterranean coast, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, he took 40 cities, many of them fortified. 46 cities, many of them fortified. And then he circled around under Jerusalem and came back up, and he was to lay siege upon Jerusalem. And about the time he did that, God stepped in. And the Bible tells us in 2 Kings 19 that 185,000 of his troops were killed by an angel of the Lord. And Sennacherib returned to Nineveh. He went back home, never to come back to Jerusalem again. The prophecy of Nahum then serves sort of as a sequel to Jonah. And that's why I reviewed Jonah with us, because it's the same thing again, but 150 years later. Once again, God's prophet is going to predict the fall of wicked Nineveh. And God chose this man, Nahum, to deliver his message. His name is related to the name Nehemiah. Nehemiah, that we know, it means comfort. Talking about the comfort of God, obviously. His prophecy would indeed be a comfort to God's oppressed people. They would be so thrilled to hear God pronounced judgment upon Assyria, upon Nineveh in particular. And so it would be a comfort to them. Nahum lived and prophesied during the 7th century B.C., beginning probably around maybe 666, all the way to about 612 B.C. Now, I'll just give you this little historical little tidbit here, because we won't cover that here in this first chapter. As promised by God, Nineveh would actually fall in 612 B.C. It was put under siege by a rising empire that we know very well, Babylon. And so Babylon conquered Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, and then it was no more. But I want us to examine Naaman's prophecy. This is not hard. This is pretty easy teaching, pretty easy to hear. Let's get started, and I'll tell you what I want you to listen for. We'll begin in verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, it says. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The burden of Nineveh. Why called a burden? Well, because it was a prophetic doom of a city, of an empire. And so it was called a burden. Talks about a vision here. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So God communicated his message to Nahum in a vision. At night, at day, we don't know. But it was real, and this is obviously divine revelation. And he was a prophet of God, and his prophecy came true just as God said that it would. So God has communicated to Nahum. And I want to tell you why I chose this as our text for this evening. There are two types of people in this book. There are the people of the Lord, and there are the people of the world. And I hope that you find the contrast of the two here, even in chapter 1, to be encouraging to you. The people of the Lord as opposed to the people of the world. The next few verses speak of the character of our Lord. and his relation to those two types of people, the people of the world and the people of the Lord, his people. When you see Lord here, a lot of times it's capital L, capital O-R-D, all caps. That means it's translating the name of the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah, we call him. And so you can be aware of that. This is the character of Jehovah. It says in verse 2, God is jealous. Not in a selfish sense like we might use it today in our imperfections, our human nature. This speaks of the divine zeal of the Lord for his people because they were his. They were his people. They belonged to him. He had established a covenant relationship with them. And it was at great cost to himself. And ultimately the cost of his own son's life to redeem them. His jealousy was motivated by his love. He loved them. And so he was jealous of them. A godly, good jealousy. It says in verse 2, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth. Is that a misprint? Is there twice? No, not at all. The phrase is repeated to make it sort of stand out to us so that we can recognize that as something like truly, truly. Now hear this. The Lord revengeth. The phrase is repeated to make it stand out, and the word revenge means that he would inflict punishment for wrong. And he would exact, or he would demand retribution for injury. He's gonna make things right in the days of his people, in the days of Nahum. And Assyria, the people of the world, had been injurious to his people, to people Israel of Israel. And they had been unjust to them. And now Assyria is going to, they're going to answer to Israel's God. And that's what he's saying through Nahum. Look at the next words there in verse 2. The Lord is furious, it says. Literally, master of fury. It's stronger than mad. Somebody might say, are you mad at me? No, I'm not mad. I'm furious. It's worse, isn't it? It's a bad kind of mad. The Lord is the master of fury. And the Assyrians had provoked the master of fury. The last part of verse 2, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. This isn't sounding very good. It had been over 100 years since Jonah was there, and he had preached there. Some would have concluded at this point, over 100 years later, that, you know, we escaped that. God's not going to judge us now. They would start thinking like that, and a lot of people in our day do as well. We think we can get by. We're America. We're the land of the free and the home of the brave. We're one nation under God. That was our motto for a long time. I don't think it is in most people's minds now. We, too, perhaps are seeing the beginnings of God's judgment upon a nation in America. God's still done nothing in all of these years. Well, if the Ninevites said that, the end of that wait came, and God's judgment certainly came upon them. This is truth, a truth for all times. The Lord will take vengeance. Brothers and sisters, take courage. The crooked will be made straight, and the rough way will be made smooth. God is going to, he's going to exact the penalty from these individuals. Justice will be accomplished. Keep trusting and keep waiting. Maybe the reason that God's fury had not yet been poured out upon Nineveh is found in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, it says. Now, this attribute of God can be seen in his sending Jonah before. I mean, why should he be easy on Nineveh? Why should he give them a second chance? Well, because he's God and he's slow to anger. if he were quick to anger, none of them would have still been there 100 years later. None of them. They would have already been destroyed. And let me say, we probably would have been as well for the evils done here in our country. So we can be thankful that the Lord is slow to anger. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God is merciful and patient, slow to anger. The scriptures require the same long fuse in us. We need to be slow to anger too. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16 and verse 32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." God wants us to be slow to anger. He wants us to be patient with people. We're in the people business, right? Amen. We need to minister and work in the lives of other people. And God will help us. But we'll have to take on the character of our God and be slow to anger. The Lord is great in power, it says in verse 3. Notice this phrase is used in connection with his being slow to anger. He spoke the world into existence. He certainly sustains it, right? God sustains this world. We don't do it, obviously. Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So God's taking care of things. To destroy this world, what would it require of the Lord? Somebody said, just release the grip. It would be something so simple. Just think the thought, and it would all dissolve in fervent heat. And one day it will. One day it will. It's a good thing that he is great in power and slow to anger, because it would be so easy for him to destroy everything with just to will it so. Just to will it so, and it would happen. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." You know, we're pretty privileged, aren't we? The power that we're talking about of Almighty, omnipotent God, the power, we can actually see that revealed in our own lives, in God saving us from our sin and setting our feet upon the rock. It says that the Lord will not acquit the wicked. So no sin will go unpunished. In the end, every soul will either be in Christ or in hell. That's it. Every soul. And if any would doubt the power of God to judge the wicked, they ought to just look around. Just watch. Just behold the power of God. Even in his creation, behold the power of God. It says here, "The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, hurricanes and tornadoes. God commands the winds and the waves." I had a friend, I've heard this from several people, and I've actually seen pictures of how a tornado would put a piece of straw embedded into a telephone pole. I don't even understand. The straw seems like it would be too flimsy to do that. But I've seen pictures of it. A piece of straw sticking out of a telephone pole. It's amazing, the power of the winds and the waves. God's power as seen in nature is recorded throughout the scripture too, isn't it? We see him part the Red Sea. I love the verse in Psalm 46. It says, "The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted." I think that's awesome. That's the kind of God that we serve. He would certainly be powerful enough to take care of Nineveh, don't you think? To bring them to justice. And he would certainly be powerful enough to protect his people Israel from the onslaught of Nineveh and the Assyrians. It says the clouds are the dust of his feet. Sort of speaks of the vastness of God. The clouds are like dust under his feet. Verse 4, "He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flowers of Lebanon languisheth. The flower of Lebanon languisheth. So these healthy, powerful, beautiful things picture the most stable in all the earth, and God is in complete control of those things. The verse reminds us of the drying up of the Red Sea, how he dried up the Red Sea in the Exodus, and the Jordan River in Joshua, the book of Joshua. God can part the waters with a blast of his nostrils. He parted the Red Sea. There's nothing so strong and healthy that it would not immediately be overcome. It would immediately be changed if God desired. So what are we worried about? We're God's kids, right? We're God's children, and he is all-powerful. He can do exceeding abundantly above what we're even able to pull our minds together and imagine. God can do more than that. There's nothing so strong that he cannot have power over it. You remember when the disciples were walking from the Mount of Olives over to Jerusalem, they came to this fig tree. It had leaves and no figs, and the Lord cursed it. And the next day they came back and it was withered up by the roots. The Lord Jesus didn't even have to touch it. He just willed it so. That's our God. That's the God we serve. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwelleth therein. It reminds me of 2 Peter chapter 3, talks about the end times. Listen to this. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We serve a God like the one described here in Nahum. What should that cause us to do with our lives? How should it cause us to think about our purpose here? We belong to this God that we're seeing described here, we're hearing about. And certainly it ought to change the way that we live. To know him. What a privilege to know Almighty God. To call him our Father. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Those are two questions. They're rhetorical. What's the answer? No one. No one can stand before his indignation. Nobody can abide in the fierceness of his anger. His fury is poured out like fire, causes me to think of lava coming out of a volcano. Everything it touches is consumed and buried and is gone into oblivion. Everything in its path is lost. A volcano is nothing compared to our God, to the wrath of our God. And yet Nahum in verse 7 reminds the people of God. Here's the other people. There's the people of Nineveh, the people of the world. And then there are the people of God. The Lord is good, he says, and strong, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust him. The Lord is good. Describe his goodness. He's faithful. He is merciful. He is gracious. He protects us. He provides for us. He's helpful. He's caring. He's all of these things. Imagine if God were not good. There would be no hope for us for sure. No hope at all. It says the Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. For the people of Israel, this would comfort them to hear these words from Nahum in light of the constant threat that they had lived in under the thumb of the Assyrians. Interesting it is that the people of Nineveh thought themselves safe. They were the most powerful city on the face of the earth. They were the most protected in all the earth. And they thought that the Israelites were vulnerable. They had no defense. They took God out of the equation. Brothers and sisters, things might be going south in America. Things are looking rather dim. Things could happen. Things could happen this year. People are starting to predict things will happen to our economy. And the lawlessness that's expected with terrorists now in our land. You know what? Not to worry. Not to worry. We're the kids. We're the children of God. This God described in Nahum. The Lord knoweth them that trust Him. The Lord knoweth them that trust Him. So if you were watching football and both teams came out and they had the exact same blue jerseys on and they had white pants and they had the same helmet on, would that be confusing or what? Wonder how God keeps up with it. But He does. He looks down upon men, and we don't wear jerseys and uniforms, but He knows every heart. He knows all of His sheep by name, as we said this morning. That's the God we serve. What? Me worry? Why? Why worry? The Lord knoweth them that trust Him. God looks from above. He knows who He's supposed to protect, and He knows who He's supposed to pour out His vengeance upon. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father." The people of God are safe in His care. We're the people of God. Verse 8 says, "But with an overrunning flood..." An overrunning flood. Have you ever seen a flood? We see the rivers and creeks come up around here, and boy, you see they're powerful. They move trees. They turn over big trees. Most of us have never probably seen the destructive force of a flood, except on television, perhaps. Floods move mountains. Floods are awesome. It's been said, and I would imagine that it's true, there is no more powerful a force on earth in nature than moving water. Moving water. God's responsible for those. God's in control of those things. He will make an utter end of the place thereof. Talking about Nineveh in verse 8. So that the place of the city could not be found. Today, if you went to Nineveh, or where it used to be, there's some piles of dirt there, and there's a lot of artifacts in those piles of dirt, but there's no Nineveh. It was utterly destroyed. Darkness shall pursue his enemies. Darkness sort of represents the severest calamities. And it's going to overtake the enemy. It's going to overtake Nineveh, the Assyrians. Darkness, and they will not be able to escape. It's also used symbolically to represent the spiritual condition of men without God. They're overtaken in darkness as well. And now a question for the Ninevites. Verse 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. So what do you imagine against the Lord, he asked. This is sort of an abrupt address to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians. They had failed prior to overtake Israel, to lay siege on Jerusalem. But it sounds like from here that they may be plotting. They may be intending to go back and take the city of Jerusalem. But God, it says, will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. They won't have a second chance at Jerusalem. God's going to take them out. And Nahum is supposed to prophesy this, to let them know. Verse 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, that means entangled, probably a reference to the confusion that's going to take place when Babylon marches on Assyria and takes Nineveh, they would be consumed like dry stubble when Nebuchadnezzar is there. It's like them being drunken or drunkards. Drunks are bold. They're big mouthed if you've been around them. Some of them get very quiet and they're teary. And then other alcoholics, other drunkards, they get brazen and bold and ugly and vicious. But they're not much of a problem because they're drunk. And so would the boastful Assyrians be before the Lord in judgment, like a bunch of drunks, not even in control of their own senses. Verse 11 says, "There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord." A wicked counselor he is. Probably a reference to Sennacherib, or maybe one of the subsequent kings who was plotting now against Judah. A wicked counselor, the counselor of Belial, literally. It might suggest some sort of satanic intervention, that Satan was egging them on to go back and destroy Jerusalem. Verse 12 says, "Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. So thus saith the Lord." So now Jehovah speaks to his people, Judah, but first to the Ninevites, "Though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down." That's a literal translation of the words that are there in the original text in Hebrew, but it doesn't really mean much to us. And the reason it doesn't is because it's an actual literal translation of an Assyrian legal formula. And these same words right here are found in many documents that have been unearthed. This formula, and they're from ancient Assyrian tablets. Here's what it means. Any obligation laid upon us is the responsibility of all. That's quoted here. C.I. Scofield suggests that maybe the Lord is speaking their language to say to them, even though your entire nation joins as one person to resist me, I'm going to overcome. You're going to be beaten in spite of this obligation laid upon all. I want you to notice the contrast here in this verse. It starts off talking about they, the Assyrians, and then it talks about thee, talking about the people of God. It's talking to Judah. The last sentence is for Judah from the Lord. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. He had used the Assyrians as a scourge to his people because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, their spiritual adultery. But that's not going to happen anymore. Verse 13, "For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder." The yoke he's talking about is probably the tribute money that they had to pay to the king of Assyria because of Jehu years before. But that's going to end now. 2 Kings 18:14, if you're interested in looking at that. Verse 14, "And the Lord have given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown." Okay, so he's talking about Nineveh again. "The Lord hath given commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name shall be sown." He's talking about the king of Nineveh. The dynasty is going to come to an end, he says. Secondly, he says, "Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image." So the gods of the Assyrians, the one who they suggest give them the authority to do what they do to the other nations, those gods are going to be destroyed. And he says, lastly, "I will make thy grave." Some people say maybe Sennacherib's grave would be in the house of his gods. because it seems connected here in this verse. So this is pretty easy, isn't it? Pretty easy to understand. God's going to destroy Nineveh. Nahum is telling them how it's going to happen, describing the God who's going to overtake them like darkness. And they'll be destroyed, utterly destroyed. Our last verse, behold, verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of them, of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So Nahum writes as if Nineveh had already been destroyed, and the messengers had arrived on the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, and they're sharing the good tidings. And he's saying to them, in light of this deliverance, really coming deliverance, in light of that, keep the solemn feasts. Perform your vows to the Lord. In other words, resume worship. You don't have to worry about the Ninevites, the Assyrians, anymore. And why? For the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So their deliverance is sure. In light of their deliverance, yea, in light of our deliverance, we should resume our worship too. Let's don't get sidetracked. If things got really bad in America, would you still worship God?
Amen.
Would you still come to church? Wherever church was, is? Maybe we should think about such things. Now, my purpose in this tonight, as I said before, is to look at the God of Israel, who is our God, the Lord God, Jehovah. And we've seen many attributes here and how these attributes cause him to relate to the people of the world and the people of God, his people. For instance, God is jealous, verse 2. And to the people of the world, that means when you mess with God's people, he takes it personally. He's jealous. You need to know that. To the people of God, we say, well, praise God for his glorious love. Oh, glorious love of God. Verse 2 also says the Lord revengeth or taketh vengeance on his adversaries. And the people of the world need to be saying, when it's us against God, we're going to lose. And the people of God need to say, praise God for our victories, our promised victories. You see, the attributes of God mean one thing to the world and they mean another thing to the people of God. Verse 2, the Lord is the master of fury. And the world needs to say he is to be feared. And we are to say praise God for forgiveness. Another attribute in verse 2 is the Lord reserves wrath for his enemies. The world says, though it be long, judgment's sure coming. And the people of God say, praise God for reconciliation. We're reconciled to God already. There's nothing to take vengeance out on. Jesus took the vengeance of God for me. In verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. And the people of the world need to be thinking, well, don't think for a minute that he is not watching. God's got his eye on us. And the people of God need to say, praise God for his mercy. Verse 3, the Lord is great in power. And the world says, if they understand, we don't have a chance. And the Christians say, praise God for all his all-sufficiency. His power will meet our every need. He'll destroy the people of the world. He'll meet our every need. The Lord will not acquit the wicked, verse 3. So the people of the world will say, we're going to receive our just rewards. And the people of God say, praise God for the atonement. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storms. He's the sustainer of all. And the world needs to know that they can run, but they can't hide. And we say, praise God for sustenance. You see, all of the attributes of God mean one thing to the unsaved and something entirely different to those of us who know Him. Verse 3, the Lord fills the universe. The clouds are like dust under His feet. The world says you can act as one and still be nothing. You can collectively act as one and still be nothing before God. He's so great. He's so big. He's so all-encompassing. And us Christians say, praise God that He takes an interest in little things. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord is sovereign over His creation. The world needs to understand nothing happens for no reason. And we say, praise God that nothing takes Him by surprise. He knows everything before it happens. The Lord is good, verse 7. The world needs to understand that everything they enjoy comes from Him. And we say, praise God for His goodness. Verse 7, the Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And for the world, that means you're left out in darkness, in danger. But we say, praise God for His protection. The Lord knoweth them that trust Him. Verse 7, the world, though, is still stranger to God because they don't know Him. We say, praise God for our adoption. We're His children. Verses 8, 9, and 15, the judgment of the Lord are final. They're sure. And for the world, that means their demise. And for us, the recipients of precious promises of eternal life and a home in heaven and a place by His side. There are a lot of wonderful truths here for us. The character of God, seen in Nahum 1, perhaps as well as any place in the Scriptures. And because of that character, He has a relationship, one relationship with the people of the world, and a total different relation to His own people, the sheep of His pasture. Praise God. Let's trust Him. Let's trust Him. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for the prophet Nahum, for the three chapters that he wrote for us. Lord, I thank You for the revelation of Yourself in this first chapter. And Lord, we can see, because of Your character, because of Your great power, because of Your promises, Lord, You are one thing to the people of the world and entirely something else to Your own. Lord, we're thankful to be in the fold. We're thankful to call You our God, our Heavenly Father. Help us. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in this as we go our separate ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.